Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together. We recognize these times are prepositioned by you as part of your plan in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deploy your Word into our experience to your glory, recognizing that you set us up in this situation purposefully so that we could appropriate your power and be then benefited by that process, because we would be protected by you as we deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom, today we'll observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest winner of all time and eternity and the only remaining ritual for the church. Of course, remember, our study has revolved around Hebrews 12:2, where we see Jesus as the archon of the winners, the one who set the pattern for taking advantage of God's grace and deploying it to the maximum. And, of course, he did it to fulfill the law as well as to become the Savior of the world. During this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, a.k.a. Hillel ben Shakar, and the Star of the Dawn, for Isaiah 14:12. So remember, Lucifer was the one who rebelled against God, or at least the ones who led the rebellion. And he was defeated and thrown back to the earth, and we're a response to that, of course, foreknown from eternity. Remember, we've seen in Ephesians that God had us in view when the whole thing started. So his agenda was to use the wrath of creatures to praise him, as is always, because God always works the curse into a blessing. And those are the kinds of principles we have to constantly be oriented to as we live in the devil's world as members of God's royal family. So we're the beneficiaries of the process, even though sometimes it seems like it's a real slog. On the cross, he did this on the cross in the angelic conflict that Lucifer started with his rebellion. So the cross, which is ultimate weakness, when you think about it, it's human weakness. And this is a principle we have to really understand. It's what Paul mentioned in Romans 12, you know, where God's power is poured out in our weakness. And so he's actually set us up in that status, where we have these human bodies with their weakness and inherent old sin natures and adversity of the devil's world, and all these things that are arrayed against us. But the purpose for that is so that his power can be deployed through us to overwhelm them and overcome, which is why we have the winner described in Revelation 2 and 3 as those who overcome, the Nike believers. The eternal Word who is God, per John 1, 1-3. This is a passage that references Jesus as the God, the second person of the Trinity, who preceded everything and from whom all things were created, per Colossians and Hebrews. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made, came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this was the creation of everything from the outset. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Of course, the darkness rejected it, is really what happened. The darkness, remember, Jesus came to reveal God's grace in a manner that had previously not been disclosed to mankind. It was a whole other level of God's grace being disclosed. And that level was that God himself would come and die, become a man and die as a substitute for the sins of the world. Now this was prophesied that he was actually coming to implement it. And of course the devil and his system was completely opposed, because this was, he knew that this was the final judgment that would occur, making his case completely null and void, which is what has happened. Our celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's strategic victory over Satan. So once Jesus had executed the plan successfully, then Satan's agenda was completely destroyed, even though he remains in play for you or my benefit. Remember, that's the thing we got to realize, that God is bringing together the royal family in association with Jesus' victory. And the longer the church age extends, the more members of that royal family are brought into the family. So The delay, if there is such a thing, there isn't, really isn't such a thing. What appears to be a delay from our viewpoint is not a delay at all. It's God's fulfilling the whole process and bringing everything into completion. Jesus Christ was the pattern for humility and obedience. He became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with God's grace policy, where his positive volition submitted to God's will, deployed God's power to God's glory and benefit of the entire human race. So remember, we saw the big question mark was in the garden when he was praying, and he asked the Father if it was possible for the cup to be removed. And of course, the answer was no. The plan had to go forward. And of course, we understand the reason why. God's holiness had to be satisfied. And there's the thing with God, there's no sentimentality. His love is absolute because it's backed by his perfect integrity. And there's no waffling. You know, mankind has relativism. Satan has relativism. People say, well, maybe, I think so, possibly, I hope so. Those kinds of words don't exist with God, because absolute love is backed up by perfect righteousness and justice. So, and he has protecting us through his holiness. And that's where the power comes in, because righteousness and justice demand that believers be protected. And that goes back to God's essence. And so that means that if God allows a believer to go through a circumstance that would violate their situation, he's not God. So he's created a situation where his power is protecting him, his own identity as it's worked out in us. And that's how we should view it. I mean, we are as secure in our status quo as God is. That is reality. Now, there's a lot of smoke and mirrors and a lot of propaganda and a lot of lies and a lot of deception going on. But that doesn't change the facts. The facts are that God has all, his people are secured. And regardless of what they do, in fact, they're still secured if they believed in Jesus. Romans 5:15b says that if the many died, but the grace gift of God is the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that are bound to the many. So we have Jesus who fulfilled the problem that God had for the fall of the entire human race. And so the entire human race was condemned when Adam fell. Now, as God would have it, he permitted that. And that ultimately redounds to his glory as he deployed his grace to overwhelm that entire system. So God's love and grace overwhelmed the evil and the sin and every other negative aspect of failure. His love and grace are superior and more powerful than all of that. So the failures of people are not an issue. Sins are not an issue. I mean, they affect your relationship with God because of the process of acquiring God's integrity in your own soul, but in reality, your relationship with God is not damaged by that. So what that means is when people fail, that's not to be made, it's a private issue between them and God, that when it comes to us, not so much as a peripheral person. You know, there are sometimes effects of sin that redound to others in the case of establishment and things like that, so there's consequences. But from a relationship with God, it's not at all a factor, because Jesus is in view in the case of every failure. So God has completely resolved the issue, and we're secure in our identity with Jesus Christ. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment of all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrated his integrity and love per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19, which is where he loved. That's where he initiates. Remember, God had to initiate. We had no capacity to initiate. God had to initiate. We respond to this integrity love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word, 1 John 5:2-5. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So there's the power that God deploys through us. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our doctrine. The doctrine, it's the word that actually prevails, because the doctrine is God, as we noted in John 1:1. Who is the one who overcame the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's when your identity is established with Jesus, the ultimate victor, and you are in union with him and irrevocably so. So we are looking to that whole system on the Lord's table. We're recognizing the parts of the components of Jesus' victory on the cross. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all mankind. Remember, not all men will be saved, but it would be God's desire that they are. And there's nothing from God's side that limits that. People limit it. And basically, arrogance limits it. People reject God's grace, is what it amounts to, which means they reject His love. So, God won't violate free volition. If He were to do that, we would all be robots. So, he has capacity to force us, but He won't. Because that's where He creates the greater creature. When you take a creature who submits to the will of God willingly and allows God to work through them and in them to accomplish His objectives, that's where God is glorified to the maximum, because He's working through positive volition to that end. And that's the component that brings the greater glory to God, is the positive volition, the submission to the, not my will, but your will be done. That's the essence of that. And that's Jesus, as we saw in our passage in Luke. We focus on Him as we partake the elements of the Lord's table, which remind us of what He did for us in Luke 22:19-20. He said, when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup, and after they had eaten, and said, the cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. And of course, we recognize blood is a substitutionary spiritual death. It's a metonymy for that. Because in the Old Testament, it was represented by the blood of the lamb. So the death of the animal, at whatever category it was, it could be a calf, it could be a bull, it could be a lamb or a goat, or it could be a bird even. You know, there were different categories of sacrifices depending on one's economic status. All were valid before God and accepted. And in every case, there was a life lost. And that loss of life, physical life, in the case of the animal, which is where their life is, was representing the spiritual life of Jesus that would be given on our behalf, ultimately, when the fulfillment occurred, which it occurred on the cross. He came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7. So he was born to become the sin offering for the world. So the whole thing was not the point. The point was to do God's will, and this is a repeat of David's teaching. And David understood the greater perspective of Jesus resolving the sacrifices, and that the sacrifices were simply a ritual representing the reality of Jesus' work. So it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. So remember, a body had to be prepared to become the basis of the offering. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for you have taken no pleasure. So that goes all back to the Old Testament, the entire system, patriarchal and Levitical. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So this was the mission of Jesus Christ to completely fulfill and finish everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And so He is the personification of the law in that sense. And He is the end of the law, for Romans 11:29, of all who believe. So we have the fact that He completely fulfilled it, and that was an aspect of His mission. You know, the fulfilling of the law was necessary because the law was the basis of our condemnation. And he had to completely comply with that and fulfill it in order for it to be a non-factor in our relationship with God. Because that's the basis of our condemnation. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So if Jesus was going to resolve the issue of death, He had to resolve the issue of the law. And so He had to become perfectly righteous before the law, as He was. And then, as we know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness that He has to be imputed to us. And that's the basis of our salvation. Because the law is resolved. So the law is not a factor. Sin is not an issue, is the point. Personal sins are not an issue. Jesus is the issue. That's the thing we always have to remember. Jesus is the issue. People make an issue of sin, but that's out of line. Not your mission, not your job to take that. That's actually an enemy of the cross. When you make an issue of anybody's personal sins, including your own, you're violating the principle of the cross. You may not seem to think that way, but that's what's going on. You're violating grace. because you're taking authority that you don't have in judging yourself or others. You just take it to the cross and be done with it. And we do that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and we do that every time we rebound. That's taking it right to the cross and dealing with it. And you do that personally in the privacy of your own priesthood. No one else has any role in it at all. It's the Holy Spirit and you, and that's it. And that's the way it works. So we focus Him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us in Luke 22:19-20, which we saw. He came to do the Father's will. He demonstrated that obedience to the Father's plan for His life by enduring and suffering death on the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So He became like a man, which is just like, in essence, He was just like Adam, because He had no old sin nature, neither did Adam. And He humbled Himself. In other words, He allowed Himself to be humbled here by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember, He allowed Himself to be humbled. We have the same mandate in 2 Peter. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Okay? What did He tell Peter? When Peter took the sword and wiped off and tried to take off Malchus's head and actually missed and hit his ear, and Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, what'd you do that for? I mean, don't you know that I can call down a legion of angels to solve this problem right now?" But what will happen then? How will God's will be satisfied if that happens? That would violate God's will. So He's trying to explain to Peter, who was not getting it, that He had to go to the cross. And of course, they didn't want to hear it because they didn't want Him to leave. But that was a necessary part of the process. So they didn't understand at that point. Of course, later on, they did once they were filled with the Spirit. He is now seated in glory and in honor at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted Him above every created being, and will require that every created being bow to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord as the means of glorifying God the Father. So here we see that because Jesus did comply with the will of God, God is free then to glorify Him. And of course, that glorifies God. See, the whole process here, you got to realize, and it's the last statement in my class notes for today, which we may or may not get to, and that's that God is glorified by what He is free to do in us. And we allow that. The issue is our volition allows God to do what God would desire to do. He honors our volition. And Jesus' will was that your will be done. That should be ours. Our will is to be, if we're going to advance in the plan and take advantage of grace, which is the desire of God, to max out grace, our will should be to undergo whatever is necessary for God's will to be done in our lives. And in the end, that's the greatest benefit to us. So it says, for this reason, because He did this, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name above every name. Of course, the name here is Onoma. That means title. So He is the title. His title is what? King of kings, of lords. And what are you? You're one of the kings or lords. See, that's your identity as a royal family member. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. So all creatures will bow to Jesus. And every tongue will confess, acknowledge, that Jesus is Lord through the glory of the Father. See, God is glorified when Jesus is recognized. Because Jesus was the channel through which God resolved the issue. You see, that was how He did it. And of course, we understand that process because we recognize that holiness had to be satisfied. God's righteousness had to be satisfied with Jesus' work in order that His justice could execute the appropriate judgment. And in the end, sin was resolved, expiation. That's what God, that's the sinward aspect of the cross, is expiation, where God's, the sin is completely just done away with, in essence. It's not like it completely disappears, in a sense, but from God's perspective, it's completely covered. And that's the point of, in fact, yesterday was the Day of Atonement, which is a Jewish day, Yom Kippur, and Kippur means to cleanse, or to purify, or to remove. You know, I'm thinking about the near and the far of that. The near was the two goats, the Azazel goat and the goat that was sacrificed, and the two represented the work of Jesus. But if you look historically at this thing, I'm thinking that the likelihood is that corresponds to the baptism of fire. Because what happens then? Cleansing. The whole earth is cleansed of all unbelievers. And then the next event, bang, the next 5 days from now, Feast of Tabernacles starts. the Feast of Booths, that, and that pictures the kingdom, the return of the kingdom and Jesus' rule. So the whole sequence would lay out if that's the case. I have yet to really determine, but if you look at the roots of the words involved, it would involve a putting off or setting aside of sin. And the ultimate source of that is Jesus, of course, on the cross. That's the ultimate source. But those who reject that are left under condemnation. And that has to be dealt with as well when we know that happens. We just don't... That's a correlation that could possibly be placed into that story. He had completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to God the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8 in the King James, and John 1:29, where we have next day that he saw Jesus coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this taking away of the sin of the world is expiation. That's what that word means. That's what that would mean, is that God is expiated and that the sins are removed as an issue, and as a result, man is able to completely be reconciled. Nothing limits that from God's perspective, on God's side. Man has to agree with that God's plan works, and accept grace as the means, because the only thing that can do it is grace, because we can't do anything in our own strength. That's the point of our whole life. We're here purposefully in weakness so that the power of God can be poured through us. That's the thing we have to realize. Our weakness is a benefit, is the point. We chafe at weakness. We try to be strong. We try to do all these things, which is okay as long as you understand that it's weakness that is the basis for God's power. So we should really be boasting, as Paul said, or his words were boasting. What glorying would really be what it is. Glory in weakness. Because it's in that weakness that God's power is maximized. And of course, that's what God's agenda is. The maximization of His power, the finishing of the process through His grace. So while we were enslaved to Satan and therefore at war with God, per Romans 5:10a, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. He demonstrated His integrity love for us by giving us His uniquely born Son, monogenes, John 3:16, who entered the world through the miracle of virgin birth, per Matthew 1:21-23. This is how Jesus arrived without a sin nature. We talk about that regularly. That's why the Virgin Mary was necessary, because she provided the female chromosomes, half of the chromosomes, and the Holy Spirit provided the male chromosomes. Result of that was no propagation of the old sin nature, because Adam isn't in view. No Adam. No Joseph, no Adam. That was outside of that process. And so she became pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. And of course Joseph was outside that picture, and of course he was in a position to put her to death based on that because of the Mosaic law. And the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, "Hey, yo, this is from the Spirit, so, you know, get a life." And of course he went on, and he was very content to be with her. Regardless of that, you know, because of his positive volition. In John 3:16, we have God loved the world in such a manner that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So this goes back to the integrity love of God that's buttressed by His righteousness and justice. He accepted this judgment and for the sins of the entire world, and in His spiritual death He became the substitute for our penalty of death, and so that we might simply believing in Him become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of course, that's the basis for our relationship with God. That righteousness is the baseline of holiness. It's the standard of reference. So you have to have God's righteousness if you're going to have a relationship with God. Nothing else is sufficient. That's the big issue with the evaluation at the White Throne. The issue is the Book of Life. Well, what's that about? The Book of Life is about people who have believed in Jesus Christ and as a result have the righteousness of God. And that's what it requires. So these people that show up there, their name isn't in the Book of Life. So what do they got? They got all the good things they did their entire life. Every good thing they did is called up on a big screen, if you want to view it that way. It's probably not quite that way, but let's make the picture. And on this big screen, we have every good thing they did, and in that whole process, it's all relative righteousness. And there's no absolute righteousness. That's insufficient. So it's lake of fire time. So all these good people who did all these good things go straight to the lake of fire because they did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why that is the only issue. It's all about Jesus and not about sin and not about being good. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. And it's about who you are in relationship to Him. Are you part of that or aren't you? And when you believe, you're irrevocably part of it. So God the Father forsook Him so that once we had believed in Him, we would never be forsaken. So this is the power that's conveyed to us because He was forsaken. See, He took the spiritual life that you and I have to a greater depth than we ever would take it because He was forsaken and we weren't. Now, He had to be forsaken because the Lord God cannot look upon sin. See, God has nothing to do with sin. God created the potential for sin, but volition of creatures created sin. See, that's the thing you have to realize. Satan created sin when he rebelled or in his thinking. Actually, it goes back to his thinking. You said in your heart, well, there's your sin right there. But as soon as he thought that he could become the Most High, he was disorienting to integrity. And that was his sin. Bang. Now the rest of it all was history. But the Adam and the woman, it was the fruit in the garden. And the woman was propagandized into accepting it. And then she decided, oh yeah, this will be good. And then so she ate of it. When she took and ate of that fruit, that was when the sin was occurred. Not until. And the same, of course, she gave it to Adam and he ate. That was his sin. And since she was propagandized and therefore deceived, she wasn't responsible in the same way that Adam was because he was not deceived. So that's the thing we have to realize. That's why condemnation is in Adam and not in Eve, even though she was first. Okay? So, she and he both committed the sin the moment they ate of that fruit. We don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. But as a result of this whole thing, Jesus had to be forsaken because Jesus had to become that sin. And for that to occur, then he had to be judged, and God had to turn away from him at that point. And so in Romans 8:1, we have, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you're never forsaken. No creature, no believer in Jesus Christ, no believer in the Old Testament even, or the millennium, is ever forsaken. Because Jesus was. In Romans 8:38-39, we have the fact that nothing, neither death nor life, we saw this last week or the week before, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present things present or to come. So nothing, including all the spiritual powers that exist, or height or depth or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God judged His Son. That's why. So no matter what we do in Christ, that is not imputed to us. Because Jesus took the hit. He willingly took the hit. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, propitiation, with the result that He's free to reconcile the entire human race from their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice because Jesus willingly laid down His life for us. Again, God, His willingness to do it. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down His life for His friends. Well, that was what Jesus was about to do. He was going to lay down His life for His disciples. And for everybody else, for that matter, that they were the target of this discussion, and that was what His work was about. 1 John 3:16, we know but love this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the other brethren. So here we have the precedent set by Jesus and His sacrificial love, and we then are to represent that or represent that as opportunity presents itself. So as we are aware of circumstances, we're to lay our lives down as well. That's how we serve as He did. Now, of course, that only comes, that's not some legalistic thing. This is something that you do as you have the capacity to do it from your relationship with God the Father through the Holy Spirit and the Word. It's not legalism. People will try to lay a guilt trip on people and say you should do this because of X, Y, or Z, but that's not right motivation. Guilt trips don't get it done. Guilt trips are satanic. God waits until you're ready, and at which point then you have capacity to make a free volitional choice. And that's what He honors. Free volitional choice, not manipulation. And we live in a world that's full of manipulation. That's all the world is filled with these days. Those who accept God's love by believing in Jesus are protected by God's power. Those who reject God's love, remain in unbelief, are also condemned by God's power. So it goes both directions. Once you've accepted God's system, you are protected on one side. Who believes is not judged, John 3:18, but he who does not believe has been judged already. 36 basically repeats that concept. Who believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son. What does it mean to obey? Believe. Obedience equals believe. Will not see life. But what? The wrath of God. Remember, anthropopathism. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. That's what wrath means. So, righteousness of God condemns, because there's negative volition and negative righteousness. Justice of God has to discipline, or destroy, or take it wherever it needs to go. Depends on the situation. But that does not orient to God's integrity. So it doesn't work. It's over. In 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed are the God and Father of our Lord, who is according with his great mercy, so there we have grace in action, has caused us to be born again to a living hope or confidence through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are what? Protected by God's power. God's holiness protects you. By means of doctrine for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And of course, this was what was in view in Ephesians 1 before everything was created. From the get-go, this was in view. God's word of truth tells us that those who reject him are fools, who are completely corrupt, who will be completely terrified when God defends his people, per Psalms 14, verses 1 to 6. You know, that's what happens at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. The people are so negative to Jesus. I mean, I never could have really imagined that until what we have going on right now in this country, that people are so locked into negative volition that they would prefer to die than to believe in Jesus. They actually call the rocks to fall down on them, but God doesn't allow it. They're protected at that point because God won't allow them to kill themselves. They're not allowed to commit suicide. Because why? He's going to put them in a lake of fire. So he wants to have a proactive decision to cast them into the lake of fire. Or actually in torments at that point, because there's going to be a baptism of fire in a few days. So it's just amazing, you know, that they're so locked in negative that they prefer to commit suicide than to change their mind about Jesus. It's crazy. Even though the witness in the tribulation is just incredible. The supernatural witnesses that occur. But who knows how they explain that away. It's probably space aliens. Something like that. It's about the only thing it can be. You know, that they're scared to death because they think they're being invaded by Martians or whatever. Take your pick on places, but whatever. And I said, that's who Jesus is going to be. Now, that's the only thing I can think of. Why would they be so negative? This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6. Salvation, Acts 4:12. And eternal life, John 3:16. It is also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation that is securely and irrevocably maintained by God's power, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on the third day. That's it. I delivered to you first, as of first importance, that I also received that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's his substitutionary death on the cross, according to the scripture, see, according to doctrine. That he was buried and he was resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and then he goes on to describe his life for the 40 days after his resurrection before he ascended. This is what Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer to do when they asked, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now remember, this is an aorist tense, which means believe in a point of time and you will be saved forever. So all they had to do just once believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved in a moment of time by simply believing in Christ privately in their thoughts only. So there's no rigmarole here. There's no ritual. Again, the only ritual we're celebrating that's valid for this point in the church age is the Lord's table. There were other rituals in other periods of the church age, especially at the beginning, but not at this point. You could do it if you want, but it's not efficacious. It's just an indication of the reality of being, you know, of doing whatever you are doing. So ritual is redundant and generally not helpful. If you have to hold to a ritual, there's something wrong with your understanding of God's word. But if you choose to, that's a private decision people can make. Jesus left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table, that was mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, second person present active imperative of the Greek word poieo, that where Paul references Jesus' own instruction found in Luke 22:19-20, which we previously noted. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this is a mandate. Remember, the point of imperative moods and present tenses is it's something that you are mandated to do and do in perpetuity. So it's a continuous reality. Of course, that's really what we get. Those are the mandates of God. You look at the New Testament primarily, because the New Testament is where this stuff is compiled. And you see where are the imperative moods? That's our mandates. See, a lot of people say you see the commandments of God and they're going back to the Old Testament. No. But the New Testament, the mandates are in the New Testament. Now, many of the mandates from the Old Testament are repeated in the New. So in that case, they come over. But some are not. And the biggies are what? That aren't in the Old Testament. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Those are the big mandates. Because the one who is operating in spiritual life does not sin. See, that's the thing. See, the problem people have is they think they can be good by just not sinning. Well, that ain't good enough. In fact, you can't not sin. See, that's the thing. The natural person has no capacity to not sin. So people who think they cannot sin don't know what sin is. I mean, their view of sin is too narrow. You know, if you start talking to people about don't you know that fear is a sin? Don't you know that anger is a sin? A lot of people don't know that. Most people have no clue about mental attitude sins. And that's where sin starts, is in your head. So if you narrow the sin down to some physical transgression and you got the big four or five, and then you don't do them, then yeah, you think you cannot sin. But actually you can't, because you're still thinking, if a man lusts upon a woman and who he looks at, he's committed adultery with her. Hello? So there you go. It's in your head. So you got to realize what sin is. And there's actually 613 mandates in the Old Testament. There's not that many in the New. Because it's easier in the New. Why? Walk by means of the Spirit. There's really only one command that matters in the New Testament, really. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit takes you where you need to be. See? So you really only have to have that focus. Because the Holy Spirit completely fulfills the process that you would need to comply with. He keeps you in the system as long as you have positive volition. Now, you can violate that and go on outside, but that's a choice you make. You don't have to make that choice. Because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding a ritual of the New Testament, the Lord's table was the only ritual of the God's commands from the church age believers to celebrate. So this is where we get the idea that this is the only valid ritual for the New Testament. There's no other mandates regarding any other ritual during the church age. The Lord's table ritual is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God that we recall as we partake of the elements that represent what He did for us on the cross. We have these instructions for partaking in the Lord's table from Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26. For as often as you do this, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he should eat of the bread and drink the cup. So the point is, it's not that you're supposed to leave off of this. You're supposed to examine yourself, which means to test yourself relating to the Word, and then do it. See, that's saying I'm not going to do it because I'm going to violate the protocol misses the point. We need to refocus on this reality so that we recognize, so that we actually do what's appropriate to the process. Because complying with the process is beneficial for us. It lets us see God's grace. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, some among you are weak and sick, and some are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So this is a rebound passage where we evaluate ourselves And of course, the process, you acknowledge any known sin. You're simply, you come clean with God with the sins you can recall. That's all that matters. You can't remember everything you did. Probably a lot of the sins you did, you don't even know. So the ones you remember or recognize, that's good enough. You know, but a part of learning doctrine is to know more about what sin is. And of course, that gets more refined, the more it gets into your head. And then your mouth, you know, it goes to your head and your mouth before it goes to your body. See, the overt sins are relatively easy. In fact, the overt sins are actually mandated against and for the unbeliever in the Old Testament. So even an unbeliever can figure that one out. You know, like things like murder and adultery, they should know better. And if normal people do, you know, some people have issues with truth, but those that, you know, anybody that's normal and has a standard upbringing recognizes that that's not the right thing that you do. Well, Paul said that. You know, the Gentiles understand certain things of God's plan that you guys got on a silver platter through the law. But they figured it out that that's not the kind of thing you do. So they have certain benefits as well, because they have a natural process in their consciences created in them a scale of values, even though it wasn't as refined as yours, potentially. It was sufficient for them to have a free country, as did the Greeks and the Romans before Jesus showed up. Now, the power comes later in the Christian church. As that deploys out through the Roman Empire, it's huge power. Because there you've got a whole other level of power, because you've got the spiritual power of the royal family that gets deployed. And people don't recognize that either, but that's another story. We understand from this that we are to examine ourselves, and the imperative mood is a command to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. In other words, we're supposed to stop letting it pass and bring it into evaluation. And again, this is the thing, a lot of people don't want to deal with their failures because they don't want to be condemned. But they're not condemned. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. That's why we run to the throne of grace. God already forgave us. Or judged us, I should say. Forgiveness occurs when we rebound. But the provision for forgiveness is established. So there's no reason ever to feel condemned. That's a satanic thing. Self-condemnation, or even condemning others, is certainly wrong. But self-condemnation is wrong, because you're removed from that. The cross covered it. God is not holding anything against anybody, except one thing: you didn't believe in my Son. That's the only thing that's left for those that don't. In the privacy of our priesthood, and then we find that we are outside of the word, we simply apply rebound, the first problem-solving device, and simply acknowledge any sin we can recall as described in 1 John 1:9. So that's the perfect description of the process that occurs. Now, how you get there is your business, but the point is that you simply have to come clean with God. That's all He wants. Simply say what is true. That's all. So if third-class condition, when, if and when, third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, third-class means it's possible, and maybe not. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. We acknowledge any known sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. So you received forgiveness the moment you believed in Jesus. All past sins at that point are forgiven. But once you go forward from that point, you still commit sins. Why? Because you have an old sin nature. So since you have an old sin nature, it's inevitable that you're going to commit a sin, which is why John says if somebody says they haven't sinned, that means they're a liar and the truth is not in them. It's not because he's accusing them of sin, but he says that he knows what people are like. You have an old sin nature, so you sin. I mean, it's not like you wanted it that way. That was something God gave you to put you in a position of weakness. Remember, it goes back to God's integrity. So now you have to appropriate God's power in order to solve that problem, which is the cross. So the sin nature you inherited from your father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Adam. So it's none of your fault. But you're going to sin because you got a sin nature. Remember, that's the point we say. Well, a baby coming out of the womb who's never done nothing is a sinner. You might say, well, how is that possible? He's never done anything. That's right. They haven't done nothing, but they're still a sinner. Because they're in Adam. And Adam was the first sinner. So it seems unfair. But it's righteous because they were condemned through no fault of their own. They're going to be saved through no work of their own. So all they got to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God when they get old enough. And if they die before they get there, they're going to heaven. So God's got them covered. So they're protected by the power from God from the get-go. Any baby that's born, never reaches the age of accountability, goes to heaven if they die. Whatever that age would be. And that's variable for different people. Different societies have a different awareness. But at some point, you're responsible for the decisions you make and what you do with those choices. And one of the major choices you're going to be faced with is, who is the Son of God? And the answer to that question is Jesus Christ in our time frame. In the Old Testament, it was different words, but that's what it is today. And so in some manner and fashion, you have to believe that that's true. And if that's the case, then you're saved and you're going to heaven anyway, again, regardless of what you do afterwards. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we then recall that we call to God alone, with the result that we have been forgiven for every sin we have committed to that point in our lives and been purified from all unrighteousness. We are then commanded to partake of the bread and the cup. See, at the point you rebound, every sin you've committed to that point in your life is resolved. You are lily white clean at that point. The word's katharizo in the Greek, purified. So at the point you acknowledge any known sin, every sin you've ever committed from that point back has already been forgiven. So you've got a clean slate with God at that point. And that's what we're supposed to do before we take of these elements, so that we're in fellowship. So the bread represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of every sin of every person who ever lives in a mortal body, past, present, and future. So every person in Adam commits sin. And as a result, the bread represents how Jesus was judged for that. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he took it, he gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread here, and we will participate in this component. So that's a blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to recall our Lord's work on the cross, and we remember the elements. And of course, the bread represents his body, in which he received the imputation and judgment for the sins. The fact that he had to become a human to fulfill this objective. That's why he became a baby as a result of the virgin birth. And that he is the ultimate sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. And it is in him and by means of him that all sins are ultimately dealt with. In fact, no one is ever actually judged for their sins, whether or not they believe, because Jesus was. And you don't bring that up again to anybody, because that would be unrighteous. So since you're perfectly holy, you provided a way for us through him to receive the blessing of your grace. And part of that was the imputation of our sins to him. And we thank you for that. And as we partake of this element, we remember that. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid for the penalty for every sin ever committed. And the result, that he was purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire of everyone who believes in him. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, and we noted that previously, in the same way he took the cup, but also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the cup. So that's the blessing on the cup. Father, again, we bring the next element into view that represents the, quote, blood of the Lamb. This is his substitutionary spiritual death, because remember, the wages of sin is death. And since you're a perfect holiness, there had to be a death associated with sin. And it's not ours, because we have the blessing of being in association with Jesus. In fact, truthfully, no one dies the second death because of their sins. They die because they fail to have your righteousness. And as a result, they are condemned. So this cup is how you resolve the problem, by your grace. Your love sent Jesus to the earth, and he died as our substitute on the cross, and was judged during that process. And that's where you forsook him. And this is the only place where anybody has ever been forsaken by you, by God. He's the only one who ever was forsaken, and he's the only one who ever will be. And so we recognize this element and recall the associated work that was accomplished by means of our Lord on the cross. And we thank you for that and for your plan and his work in that regard. And take this cup in that as a reminder for that. And we ask, thank you now for this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Well, I think I got about 5 minutes to go, so rather than start, we'll stop. So let's close with prayer here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have had today to recall our Lord's work on the cross, and as a result, to be refreshed into the remembrance of what you've done for us, remembering that he's the one who made the grace policy possible. He was the one who did the heavy lifting, and as a result, we are free to do the relatively light lifting. And in reality, it's not heavy. Another lifting is really heavy because it's all by your power. Because remember, your power is perfected in our weakness. So you always come through for us in your omnipotence. And the challenge to us is to recognize that and to wait on you and to be patient and to always know that you are never away from us, but you are constantly there, and to live our lives with complete tranquility because we know you are there and you never leave us. So we thank you for this opportunity to recall this and commit the rest of this day to you, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.